Western civilization is purposefully removing God from our lives. We see this in our schools. We see it in our culture at large, in the media. We see it even, unfortunately, in our homes. It's been expressed rather crudely as God is dead. And for many, that is the sad case. But if there is no God, if we are just animals risen from the swamp heading for oblivion, what meaning does life have? What is the purpose for our existence? How are we more significant than the grass of the field? In light of this, it should not be surprising that the two leading causes of death today are self-inflicted: drug overdoses and suicide. As people give in to despair, this hopelessness might engulf unbelievers and even some believers. But it did not grip the Apostle Paul. In spite of his situation, even as he dealt with imprisonment and the prospect of being executed, he had purpose, he had meaning because of Jesus Christ. He expressed this very clearly in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21. He says, "To me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." The two words, "to me," is actually one Greek word, and it is the first word in the sentence. Paul is making it emphatic. He's emphasizing it. Whatever the case might be for the world, for others, for me, to live is Christ. For Paul, his very purpose for existence was living and serving and glorifying his Lord and his King. Paul did not live for his own advancement. He didn't seek his own comfort, his own pleasure. He existed for Christ. He points out that others might be motivated by selfish interests, envy and pride, competition, even dislike for Paul. But Paul just desired Christ to be honored and exalted. Some might be pursuing honor and glory for themselves, enlarging their kingdom, but Paul lived for the glory of Christ. Whether that is in life or in death, he expresses it: "To me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." The thought is that regardless of the attitude of others, he, Paul, is indifferent to whether God wants him to live or to die. Either way, Paul is Christ, and Christ can do with him as he wills. This is how Paul said it to the Christians in Rome, Romans chapter 12, verse 1. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your lives a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." It's an attitude that every believer who's been saved by the blood of Christ should have: total surrender to the will of God, even if it is death. The world fears death and so clings to life, because to the world there is nothing beyond this life. Death is final, it's silent, It's hopeless. It's oblivion. But to those who are in Jesus Christ, redeemed by His blood, to be absent from the body, Paul says elsewhere, is to be present with the Lord. Death is simply the entrance into the presence of the King. Death is the entrance into heaven, where there is no more death, no more sin, no more pain. So, for the believer in Jesus Christ, to live, Paul says, is to serve and to glorify Him. And to die is simply to enter into His presence. So whatever my loving Savior wants of me, it's fine with me. I suppose to put it in our language, we can't lose. We can't lose. If my King wants me to serve Him in this world, Paul says, I'll do that, and there's lots that needs to be done. In fact, he inclines to the view that that's what God wants and indicates that he's planning and anticipating to see them soon. But if my King wants me next to His throne in heaven, I'll do that too. Whatever is most needful. I like what the Heidelberg Catechism says along this line. It's the first question. What is your only comfort in life and in death? And this is the answer. That I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for Him. That was Paul's attitude. Paul could be indifferent to whether he lived or he died, because he was completely surrendered to the will of his King. His reason for being, his purpose for living, was Jesus Christ. Now, this conviction and this understanding, if you will, this worldview, that I am a servant of Christ, and Christ can do with me whatever He wills to do, life or death, service or in His presence, I'm indifferent, because my will is to do the will of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So this view, this conviction of the Apostle Paul, affected his attitude toward life and toward other people. First, it kept him from jealousy. Verses 15 through 17. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife. Some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed to the defense of the gospel. As we saw in the previous chapters, because of Paul's imprisonment, many had come to believe in Jesus Christ. Others were emboldened to preach. They saw Paul imprisoned and yet still preaching, and it encouraged them to preach the gospel and to be fearless against the opposition of Rome and the Jews. As Paul puts it, they were brave in speaking the word. But then Paul adds something that strikes us as a bit strange. Some, he says, indeed preach Christ from envy and strife. There are those who are motivated by love for the Lord and encouraged by Paul's example to boldly witness to others about Christ and the gospel. But then there's another group, perhaps disliking Paul But they were preaching from envy, from competition. They were motivated by their own personal ambition and perhaps animosity toward Paul. They had a competitive spirit, desirous of their own ends. They saw the imprisonment of the Apostle Paul as an opportunity to advance their own influence and position. Paul was, as we might put it, out of the way. And so they preached harder, really interested in building their own kingdom rather than in Christ. Paul is saying that they were preaching with wrong motives. They wanted to increase their own influence, their own following. But worse than that, Paul adds a little phrase here that is just startling. Paul says they desired to afflict him, supposing to add affliction, verse 16, to my chains. You know, Paul's down, let's kick him some more, kind of attitude. They wanted to aggravate Paul's burden, to cause him additional pain, to rub it in, if you will. And as we read this, it's hard for us to imagine that real Christians could actually think this way and have such motives. It kind of makes you a little angry, doesn't it? How could Christians do that? How could God bless the preaching of people with such motives? This is a reminder to us, first off, that the early church was not perfect. The first century church was composed of sinful, flawed people just like today. And that is why the teaching of Scripture to them is still so relevant and important to us today. Because no matter what the technology, the Industrial Revolution, all these things that have happened, our hearts and our souls have not changed. And the Word of God, which is living and eternal, is still truth and relevant. It's also a reminder to us, the situation with Paul, that God works through His Word, even when it is proclaimed, as it always is, by sinful, fallen men and women. Even self-serving Christians. And that's because the power of the gospel is never in the preacher. It's always in the Word. It's the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation, not the preacher. God has always used fallen, sinful creatures in the proclamation of His Word. So we can see some that are really over the edge as we look at them. But what we need to do is look at our own hearts and realize that none of us are really worthy. None of us are truly pure in our motives. Paul understood this. So we shouldn't be surprised at his response. He says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice." Almost literally, Paul's response is, so what? Paul was not interested in building his own kingdom, and if Christ wanted to use sinful Christians over here with wrong motives in proclaiming the gospel and bringing men and women into the kingdom, that was the king's business, right? This is what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul writes, "Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos?" Apollos, by the way, was a very effective and winsome preacher who had quite a good reputation. Who's Paul? Who's Apollos? Simply ministers, and the word is deacon or servant, through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. You see, the work of the kingdom is always God's work, never ours. So these self-absorbed preachers might have wrong motives, but it's all of God anyway. And if God is working, that is what's important. So they might be jealous, they might be contentious, they might have a party spirit, they might even be desirous of making Paul feel bad because of his situation. It doesn't matter, because the gospel is being proclaimed, and it is God who is working through his word, and as he always does, through flawed, sinful vessels. Paul is reminding us also that we are all but servants. We are instruments that God uses to build his kingdom. And God can graciously still work through us, even if our attitudes and our motives are wrong. And I'm not encouraging wrong motives and wrong attitudes. I'm not excusing those. But what Paul is understanding is that we are but vessels, and our heart's desire should be that God use us and use others in spite of our sinfulness and our weakness and our flaws. What Paul cares about is that Christ is preached and honored and glorified in his kingdom enlarged. We believe that Reformed theology is biblical theology. As Presbyterians, we emphasize a sovereign God who rules the universe and the world as he wills. That he is saving sinners as he wills, whom he chooses, called election. And he's doing all of this for his glory, and his glory alone. And we believe that this is the teaching of Scripture. We believe the Westminster Standards are the best, most accurate understanding of the teaching of God's Word. But with the Apostle Paul, we also know that those of different persuasions, of flawed theology, like Arminians and Baptists, who may even despise our theology. I had a former seminary professor refer to the Reformed theology as the doctrine of devils. I was shocked. I think he was senile, actually. Because an educated man could not really take that position rationally. It kind of hurt, actually, because I had a lot of respect for him. Some of them do not appreciate our doctrinal persuasion, but they can still preach the gospel. They can preach repentance. They can preach faith in Christ and be used of God to bring sinners into the kingdom. And so with Paul, though we differ and we have opposing views and understandings of Scripture, we should rejoice, yes, and will rejoice, that the lost are being brought into the kingdom. Perhaps on a more personal level, we might ask, whose motives are genuine anyway? For example, even if our theology is right, and obviously I believe it is, our motives and our attitudes can be sinful. We can be selfish. We can be filled with pride. We who believe in grace can often be ungracious. We can be arrogant. And Paul reminds us that it's not our wisdom, it's not our strength, it's not our abilities, it's God. It's Jesus Christ. And our heart's desire and prayer should be not that our kingdom be great, though we long and pray for Bethel to grow and to prosper, and to bring glory to Christ. But our greater prayer is that Christ's kingdom should be great. And that Christ, our Lord, our King, should be exalted. And then we see Paul's desire was to magnify Christ above all else. Verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether I live or whether I die, he adds. These petty and envious preachers wanted to increase their own influence and prestige and do so at Paul's expense. But it didn't concern Paul. His desire in life or in death, whatever it might be, the king wants. His desire was to magnify, to glorify the King of Kings. This word magnify means simply to exalt. It means to honor. It means to make great. Paul wanted Christ to be made great through his life. Is that your heart's desire? He wanted Christ lifted up, not himself. Ellicott paraphrases Paul this way, "My body will be the theater in which Christ's glory is displayed." We need to realize this truth today. When you are saved through the gospel, you become a marked individual. And it is through your life, your conduct, that you either bring glory to Christ or shame. You either lift Christ up or you smear him to the watching world. So Paul writes to the believers in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink, the ordinary things of life, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. William Barclay comments, "A leader is always judged by his followers, and Christ is judged by you." How does the world judge or view Jesus Christ as they watch you live your life day in and day out, at work, at home, at play? Your life and your priorities, do they lift up Christ or do they cause shame? The world is watching, and with Paul, our lives need to magnify our King. Paul also had a desire for fruit. Verse 22. If I live on in the flesh, it means that I will produce fruit from my labor. The meaning of Paul's words is along this line. I can live or die, whatever the king wants. But if I do live, that means I can be productive in the ministry. I can serve the Lord and I can see fruit as a result. Now it's interesting, Paul is facing death and he's ready to die. Death has no hold on those who are in Christ. And yet he says, if he does live, it's going to afford him opportunities to serve the Lord and to bear fruit. And he likes to do that. Paul could look back on his life and he could see hundreds of converts. He could see hundreds of changed lives and disciples and churches throughout the empire that he had started. He could look back with satisfaction to men like Timothy and Titus and Epaphroditus that he had discipled and made into faithful servants, or worked to develop faithful servants of Christ. And if the Lord desired Paul to live, he's saying there could be more of that, more fruit. If you were in Paul's situation, facing possible death, could you look back on a life that had produced fruit for eternity? Paul lived for Christ. Paul worked as a tent maker. He supported his ministry by working, by literally making tents. But his goal was never to accumulate wealth. Money and comfort were not his goal. Paul worked to provide for his family, his body rather. He had no family. But his purpose, his goal, was to produce fruit for Christ, to make disciples and to build a church of Jesus Christ. Paul's heart also was desirous of serving the Lord. Serving the church, verse 24 to 26. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress, for your joy of faith. There were self-serving preachers. Yeah. They were building for themselves rather than for the Lord. But Paul wanted to serve others. He wanted to serve the people of God. He desired to be involved in their growth spiritually. He wanted to help them progress in their faith. He wanted to see more come to faith in Christ, more churches built and developed. He also, do you notice this? Wanted them to experience the joy of the Lord. What's our chief end? To glorify God and enjoy Him. There's joy in the Lord. And Christians need to understand that and embrace it and rejoice in it. In 1890, a little girl of 10 was crowned Queen of Holland. That's back when they had queens. Thousands of people were cheering her, and the little girl, whose name was Wilhelmina, didn't realize the gravity of the situation. And as she watched all those people cheering her, she asked her mother, "Do all these people belong to me?" And her mother replied, "No, my child, you belong to all these people." If you are truly in Christ and He is your life, your life no longer belongs to you. You belong to Him. You belong to His people, His church. You live to serve your Master. One of the great needs of the church today is believers who have a servant's heart. Christians who are not asking what the church can do for me, but what can I do for Christ and His church, whom Ephesians tells us He loved and gave Himself for. In John's Gospel, chapter 13, Jesus gives us an example of loving service as the Master Himself knelt down and washed the feet of his disciples. How could Paul have such an attitude? How could Paul be so indifferent to life and death as he expresses it? How could he have such a selfless heart? How could he be indifferent to his own situation and pain and discomfort? Because, Paul says, for me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It's all about Christ. Because indeed, Paul's chief end, and by God's grace, our chief end, was to glorify God and enjoy Him forever.